It's good to be with all of you this evening. We've enjoyed our time in Southern California so far, seeing some of my wife's family, seeing friends, and we're going to spend a couple days with my brother down in Escondido. So I thank you for bringing the two of us out here and pray that the Lord might use the ministry this evening to help you in your Christian walk. I'm the other Renahan brother. Jim and I have this implied agreement that he'll take care of everything west of the Mississippi. I'll take care of everything east of the Mississippi, and everything will get done. But it doesn't work out that way. He's much busier than me. He's always flying hither, thither, and yon. And I know he's not like Peter Pan. So it's good to be here and to see them and to meet many of you again. I've actually been at two of these quarterly meetings, sitting in the congregation, one time when Bob Godfrey spoke and another time when Walt Chantry spoke up in Ontario. So I had a general idea of how these things work, and I'm just grateful to be the one selected to be here with you this evening. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 130. This evening I want to bring a message that's called A Remedy for Spiritual Depression. As I travel about and talk with pastors, I hear about a lot of problems that have arisen in churches of late. In my capacity on the theology committee with the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, I have the same kinds of conversations with pastors. In our local pastor's fraternal, I at one time was in the leadership, and it was the same thing. And a lot of the questions that come, it are like this: how do you deal with people who are depressed? We live in a culture that almost fosters depression. Well, the scriptures have a lot to say. We read one of the Psalms that addresses this problem, where the psalmist, in all of his honesty, is crying out to God for deliverance. But here in Psalm 130, the Psalm of Ascents, we have what is an honest plea from the psalmist. And that's really what it's about. It's about spiritual depression. And how do you get out of the pits? How does one work to get out of the depths? Well, it's not by going shopping, or for the men, buying another toy, or those kinds of things that the world usually tells us to indulge ourselves in, this or that. But it's turning to God for the remedy that He alone can give. So let's read Psalm 130 within the outline for this evening. It's a song of ascents, and the first part in verses 1 and 2 is the request. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. In the second place, verses 3 and 4, we have the realization. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And thirdly, we have the right longing of the psalmist. Listen to his longing. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes. More than those who watch for the morning. And then in the fourth place, in verses 7 and 8, we have the return of hope. Hope that so many people have lost. And so many people refuse to seek the right remedy that it may return. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In dealing with Christians, I realize they often forget some very fundamental things. And one thing they forget is that God already knows all about them and all about their trials. There is nothing that will take God by surprise. There is nothing in our experience that is going to shock him. He knows what we're going through. And he even knows the reasons why a particular trial or affliction has come. And he knows what he is trying to do by sending that directly or allowing those things to come to pass. He knows how we are affected by those things. He knows what we are. He knows what we think. He knows what we say. And he knows what we say when we try to isolate ourselves from others. Full of fear and full of anguish, we isolate ourselves, fearing what they might think if they knew what was really in our heart. Fearful of one of the God-ordained means he has given to us for our deliverance in these matters. The people of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Reformed spirituality, we have a whole bunch of S's, do we not? We have the scriptures, breathed out by God's Spirit to tell us the will of God. We have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, took on flesh like us, lived and died for our sins, was raised again to ascend to heaven, from which he continues to intercede for us. We have the blessed Spirit of God that he sent out to come and to be a comforter in his people. We have those wonderful things. We also have the people of God who can help us, especially the pastors, the elders, who are equipped by God to be shepherds of our souls. But it's often people who become downcast, who become full of fear and they're afraid of what someone is going to think. So they don't pursue the remedy that God has given in the right way from the right ones. And they try everything else but the means of grace that God has established for their growth and for their guidance. The great hymn writer, William Cowper, sometimes called Cowper here in America, he suffered from melancholy, which is the old world way of expressing depression. One day, Cowper made plans to take his own life, and he hired a carriage, and he gave directions to the coachman to bring him to a certain bridge in a certain place from which he was going to take his life. And as they rode in this carriage, a terrible fog rolled in, and the carriage driver was lost, so unable to deliver Cowper to the place he had agreed, he brought him home. And upon returning home, by God's grace, Cowper came to his senses and realized the deliverance that God had given in sparing him from himself and his sin. Cowper saw this remarkable providence of God, and he repented of this. And soon thereafter wrote a hymn. He wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Here is one who is in the depths of despair, who came to his senses and cried out to God and left for us a legacy. But consider, too, the psalmist who penned the words that we read. A psalm of ascents, a song that was sung as they were going up to Jerusalem for the feast. All of the pilgrims traveling together would sing this. They would recite this. It would be brought to their mind whenever they would go. There were important lessons for them to learn. So let's open this up a little bit and see what's here and see how we might apply it to ourselves in the early 21st century in American culture, who knows not what to do with depression or depressive people. God has a remedy that he's given in his word. Let's look deeper. The request, out of the depths, it begins. Be honest with yourself for a moment. Without nodding your head or putting on a smile, let me ask you some questions. Have you ever felt down in the dumps? Have you ever felt in the pits? Have you ever felt like you were in a rut? Have you ever felt as though you were in the depths of despair? Have you ever thought you had one foot in the grave and wanted the sand around you to metaphorically fall in upon you and bury you? Well, if you've ever felt that way, you're in good company, because that's how the psalmist feels at the beginning of this prayer. But he's honest about that, so it's okay to be open about those things. And it's okay to seek the help of others we trust, because if they have hearts in love with God and concern for his people, they're going to try to help in God's way. But we fear, aren't we? We're a people who are full of fear and full of what they're going to think. Or they're going to think I'm not as spiritual as I appear to be on Sunday when I look good in my tie or in my special dress or in the way I carry myself. But, oh, some of those mornings we wake up and we don't know what to do or what to say. And we're like the psalmist at the beginning of this psalm. The word that's used for the depths of the sea or even the depths of the earth also means the abyss. It's a place where you don't want to be and you don't want others to know that that's where you are or where you have ever been. It is a place that brings about an uncomfortable presence. But, you know, God already knows, and the fact of the matter is that we can be honest with him about these things as well. We can be honest to see the problems that we have and to seek God's remedy. And that's the example that is before us here in this psalm. This psalm indicates to us one way in which a psalmist, a godly man, in the depths, cries out and finds God's deliverance. There are many ways to be brought to the depths of spiritual despair and depression. Some Puritans called it the dark night of the soul. How descriptive that phrase really is. And the problem is always related to sin that is either our own or the response that we make to the sins of others, which ultimately is a sinful response to the transgressions they have committed. Our own sin can be of two kinds. The occasional sin that brings about great grief and guilt, a plunge into the depths. And the second is climbing in slowly with the habitual sins and their detrimental effect upon the spiritual life over time. The first kind, though often get our attention and touch us more deeply, are easier to work with and to find deliverance. It is the second, those that are brought upon us by individual acts that become our habits and then define our character, are so much harder. But there are times when people awake with spiritual realities and they realize that over time they have slipped and continue sliding, and they find themselves in the depths, in the rut, in the pit, and they know not what to do. But there's also the effects not only of our sin, but of the sins of others. As people disappoint us regularly, don't they? And we often take it so personally. Sometimes we ought to some degree, because we love our families, we love our friends. We love those with whom we have fellowship in our church or with all of the churches in an association. And these things touch us. But as we saw this morning, even the best among men have the capacity to let us down. We can't look to men. We need to look to God in all of these things. But often what happens is we implicitly start to pass judgment upon God for the providences that have come into our life. And we start to have that syndrome that sounds like this: why me? But it doesn't sound so pure as I just said it. It usually comes with an extreme whine. And we say that because in our minds we often think of ourselves as being the center of the universe. Now, I know when people come to their senses, they don't really think that. But you know what I mean. People start to think as if all things in their life are for their good, when they are for the glory of God. Even though each man, woman, and child has the capacity to let us down, we need to trust in the Lord in all things, knowing that He does what's right all the time. And this is the sense that we find in Cooper's hymn when he says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." You know, when you feel downcast sometime, look back over your life and the things that God has already done for you. Look at how He has worked. Look at the pledge of His favor and grace to you and how He has fulfilled those things. Don't just look at those things that you feel and are touching you at a given moment, but look at all of the wonderful providences, even the difficult ones in the past, and how the Lord has used them to teach you things about Him and His grace, about yourself and your need to trust in Him. Like the psalmist of old, we too can from the depths pray to God while trusting in Him. But you know, people who are depressed find praying to God one of the hardest things to do. Well, prayer at times is agonizing with God. But the first thing to do is to pray, to cry out to God for His mercy and His grace, to no longer wallow in the muck of despair. Like the psalmist, to come to our senses and to pray. Listen to what he says as he prays from the depths to his God. "I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Isn't that remarkable language? It is to this psalmist, who, remember, is a vehicle of the Spirit of God to inspire this psalm and to make it God's revelation. Even in the depths, the Spirit is present and at work. But it is as if God is far away from him, so that he has to cry out with a loud voice. Can any of you relate to that? Have you ever had that experience of God feeling so far away you know not what to say, or even if you can say something, that he will hear? That you can't say it loud enough or in the right way in order to bring this to his ear. It is as if the psalmist has to scream and then beg for God to hear him and then take up his cause. You know, there are many people who go through these times of life where God seems so far away. If the psalmist can be honest about these things, so too can we. But not to stay in the depths, but to seek God's gracious remedy in those things he has given. The story is told of couples back in the days when cars actually had bench front seats. Now, this is where you have to explain to many what a bench front seat is. Today, we have cars that have two bucket seats in the front. Back in, well, probably up to the early 70s or before, there were many cars that had a bench seat that was like a back seat. You could actually fit three people on it. So you could fit six people in a car. Of course, cars were so much bigger then, and cars were so much heavier then. We were riding around yesterday, and there was a 55 Chevy in front of us, and it just looked like a tank. It was big, and it had a bench front seat. Cars today just have those two seats, so this illustration wouldn't make sense to most modern people or those who are younger than even 30 years. And often on this bench seat in the front, even though you could fit three people, you would often find a couple driving around as if there was only one person in that front seat. The man would be driving, and his girlfriend, if he were unmarried, or his wife, if he was married, would be all cuddled up next to his side and holding his arm, and things would be wonderful. And you'd be driving, and you'd realize, hey, there is a second head in the front seat. And it was this show of affection, and that was intended to be a demonstration of love as one was cuddled up to the other. And this woman, after being married for many years, had moved over to the other window by the other door. And she was remembering a day when they were so in love and so tenderly cuddled together. And she turns and she says to her husband, "Do you remember when I used to sit next to you and I would cuddle up next to you in those moments that were so tender and we were so in love?" And the man with his hand on the wheel looks back at his wife and says, "I didn't move." But do you see the illustration that's in that? When we consider spiritual depression and having left our first love, we are the ones that have moved. Jesus is where he has always been. And as his beloved bride, we are the one who slowly drifts to the center and then more and more to the side. And we have left that cuddling with the one who was our first love, if we can use this metaphor in this context. It's not God who has moved. It's not Jesus who has gone to some other place. We are the ones who have drifted and need to return to the first love. We are the ones who need to find the right way to come out of the depths. Believers often find themselves in that place where they ought not to be. And they find as if God is far away or on vacation, yet in reality, he has never moved, nor will he. But he is still there desiring the intimate fellowship of his people. And you know from Scripture and by your own experience that you are much better off the more intimate your fellowship is with God through Christ. But yet that isn't where we stay, is it? We slowly drift away. And we wonder why there's no fervent zeal to follow the Word of God as it's laid out before us. Why there's no passion in our Christian life. Why there are none of those things that ought to be present. It's because we've moved. And in moving, we often justify ourselves. "Well, I've grown in my knowledge of theology." Well, yes, but you've become dull, you've become dry and almost dead. It's not just knowledge. It's how it affects the life and how it is lived before God as well as a watching world. But he's not present just to minister to us by virtue of his omnipresence. He gives his Spirit to indwell the believer. And he's there to help us in every way, even if we feel depressed. Bless God for his faithfulness to us, even if ours is lacking. The psalmist realizes the cause of all of this, and he doesn't blame others. He doesn't see himself as a victim of circumstances, which in reality is a phrase to deny the providences of God as coming from his hand. He doesn't put the blame on anyone else for not feeling happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. He has the realization of what's really going on. And he says, if you, Lord, in verse 3, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Consider your own sin. Not over your whole life, but just today. The sins of your mind over this day. Those of you who drove a distance, did someone trouble you on the freeway? Those of you who have children, were you angered by them this morning and responded in a way that was unkind and unloving? What about thoughts of envy as you saw others, of jealousy, of covetousness, of pride, of lust, and the like? If God should take the sins of just today and give them what they deserve, there would be enough in each of us to damn us forever. If the Lord were to take note of each and every one of those sins and judge it according to what it deserves, there is none of us who would be here. I would not be here to preach, and you would not be here to listen. But see, that isn't the way that God works. That's not the disposition of God towards those who are his people. The psalmist tells us something that's more remarkable. He says, but there is forgiveness with you. If the Lord were to give each sin immediate righteous judgment, no one could stand in his presence, nor would anyone be alive. But God doesn't extract immediate justice on each and every occurrence of sin. He doesn't mark iniquities in that way. He does something else. It is God's nature to be forgiving. In the depths, because of his sin, he realizes the glory of what he doesn't deserve. And in the place of condemnation, he finds forgiveness. Often in dealing with people who are depressed, I try to get them to consider God's grace. And I'll get them to buy a journal. And I'll say, okay, now every day what I want you to do is find 5 ways in which God has given you his grace. And when you find them, write them down, or at the end of the day before you go to sleep, take the journal and just write down 5. You should be able to find them. And people often struggle. And they don't know how to get going and say, well, how has God given you grace? I said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you a hint about the first one. That you have come and sought counsel to help you in this matter is a good thing, is it not? Yes. Is that not God's grace in operation? Number one. And then usually after a week or two, when they're starting to see God's grace, in place of looking at themselves in their own despair, I get back together with them and I say, okay, now we're ready to change the assignment. And they say, oh, I'm done. And I say, no, now you need to look for 10 ways in which God has given you his grace. Because we need to train God's people to look for those things, to look for the way God has given them those things that are unexpected and undeserved. Yet according to his gracious nature, he is pleased to give them in his mercy, especially to those who are his. And to get people looking away from themselves and away from all of those things that have caused them to be in the depths, to look for God, to God for his grace. To see that God is a forgiving God. Spiritually depressed people often see themselves as miserable and worthless and unworthy to approach the presence of God. Oh, to have a sense of our own unworthiness can be a good thing. But to wallow in that and to not pursue the means that God has given is a terrible thing. It's a denial of the very forgiving and gracious character of God, who stands ready to pity us and to give us his mercy. That's who he is. And that's what he is pleased to do. But there's an unexpected purpose that we find here in this verse, accompanying the forgiveness of God, and in the words of the psalmist that says, that you may be feared. A healthy fear of God is lost in the evangelical world today. In Luke 5, 17 through 26, there's a story about a paralytic who was brought to Jesus to be healed. When Jesus mentions that he had forgiven the man's sins, the scribes and the Pharisees accuse him of blasphemy. And Jesus knew what they were reasoning in their hearts, and Jesus speaks their thoughts at the end of verse 22. He says, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk?" And remember, Jesus did both. The man got up, took what he had been lying on, and went home. And the effect that this had on those who were present is given in verse 26. And it says, they were all amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear. That was a good thing. A healthy, awesome respect of who God is and what he has the right to do, but blessedly doesn't, as he works out his good purposes in life and death. This godly fear in those who believe isn't a shaking and trembling fear. It's an awesome respect, a reverencing, a holy and solemn lingering realization of something profoundly unique, special, and holy. When we consider all that we have been forgiven, we should be thusly amazed, filled with awe, with wonder at the overwhelming grace of God. When we consider our own forgiveness by God, we should have that lingering realization of a holy work he has done, not just for us, but in us. Because only God can forgive sin. The realization of even that possibility of forgiveness further lifts the psalmist out of the depths. And he shows that he's come to his senses, and the work of God has gone deep within him, and it has now given him that right longing that we find starting in verse 5. He says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits." He's not waiting for some sort of religious experience or a mystical sort of zap. He's actively engaged in preparing his soul. The waiting is coupled with his activity. And it says, "And in his word I do hope." He's no longer utterly focused upon himself, as a spiritually depressed person usually is. But what does the psalmist do? He longs for God. He wants his presence, and he starts by preparing himself, by calling to mind what he knows about God through his word, and what he knows about God through his works. And he trusts that what God has revealed in the promises already given, and remember, this is 1000 BC. Excuse me. Those things that were given up to that point, those evangelical promises and a prophet like Isaiah, he's looking to them and he's putting his hope in those things that God has revealed. He has a great expectation that these things will come to pass, and he's eagerly waiting. He's longing for that to come. He's like a waiter, a good waiter who's been trained and stands at the ready to do what's right and what's needed. He's actively engaged in a spirit of anticipation. So that's what waiting on the Lord is like. You know, you go to a nice restaurant, and the experience can be made or broken by the waiter or the waitress. Can it not? It's not just how was the food, but how was the service. And often a waiter or a waitress will look for the opportunity to come and fill the water. And you're turned this way and you come back and you see, oh, my water's filled. I didn't have to ask. Or things are brought in just the right way and there's a smoothness that goes because they have been trained to wait in the right way. They wait for the opportunity and seize the opportunity to serve one. And that's what waiting on the Lord is all about. Being prepared and being ready, watching for those opportunities, those occurrences, those providences to do what we ought to do. In verse 6, he repeats the first phrase and then illustrates this sense of active anticipation. Look at what it says. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. The watch before dawn, it is said, is the hardest and most demanding. Physically, it is just difficult to be vigilant in the dark. Even if the moon is full, it's difficult to just look out into the darkness as one sat on the walls to protect the city. The pre-dawn hours were often very busy. It is the time when armies would move in and get ready to attack and attack. It was the time when thieves would come to enter the city. It was when traitors and contrary people, prisoners, would seek to escape. And as the watchman would sit on the wall and watch outside and listen at the gate for trouble within, this time was the most demanding. The watchman would long for the daylight to come, to see just those little glimmers of light on the horizon, to know it was near. It's a beautiful picture, is it not? This ought also to be contrasted with the darkness of the abyss, the depths to which even Christians are prone to go. In the depths, there is no light. It is like the underworld. It is a place where all is gloom. It is not a place where God's people ought to stay. The psalmist has this anticipation that God will give light to him or bring light to him as he waits in anticipation that is starting to bring about some joy. The psalmist longs for God to work in him, to raise him further out of the depths. And he wants this more than the watchman waits for those little beams of light. But the psalmist wants to be delivered of this trial. But notice he doesn't insist that God does it now. Because now he's realizing that there are things to be worked in his soul and things that he needs to learn, things that need to be developed. And he's eagerly anticipating this time when God is going to act for him. But he doesn't place any demands upon God for a timetable. Other than he waits. He has an informed mind. He has an inflamed heart and a will that is now ready for God to work and to bring about blessed change. Considering the character of God, that is the forgiveness of the Lord, the mercies that will surely come, he turns from himself to God and then to a consideration of all of God's people. He's at a place now where he can start to encourage others. Based on what God has done, he can speak about the future. No longer is he caught up in the now, the moment, seeing himself as being so downcast and something he's never going to get out of. And, oh, woe is me. Why has this terrible thing happened to me? But he has now this sense of anticipation, even speaking about the future as we have the return of hope. And now he turns from himself to say something to all of Israel, to all of God's people, at the beginning of verse 7. An exclamation, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, that is Yahweh. hope in our covenant God, the one who has promised to be our God and the one who has made us to be His people. Hope in Him. You see, He started in the depths in a hopeless situation, and He emerges from the pits, and He gets to the point where He can say to all of God's people to have hope. It's not the sense of hope that's accompanied with doubt. Like my brother and I might say, we hope the Red Sox win the World Series this year. We do. And I know my wife does, and I know his wife does, and I know his boys do. But not all of the spouses are Red Sox fans, so we have to be careful with them. But it's a hope that's accompanied with some doubt. And some of that doubt is because of a certain American League team that is in this area. But I'll leave the illustration alone for now. The sort of hope the psalmist is talking about is a certain expectation that God is going to work. When I say I hope the Red Sox win the World Series, I say it tongue-in-cheek. And actually, I say it tongue-in-cheek more than my brother would say it tongue-in-cheek, but that's because we're different sorts of fans. But when I tell you to hope in the Lord, there is nothing but truth and desire for your good, because He alone is worthy of our hope. A certain expectation that He's going to bring to pass all that He promised to do. And He will do that for His people. He will do it in His timing. But He will surely bring that to pass. Because the psalmist now understands the character of God and is now outside of himself and seeking to encourage all of God's people, he can say, "For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption." Remember where he started. He started in the depths. And here, in just 7 verses now, he's climbed out and he's able to encourage God's people and to remind them of these great themes of mercy and redemption. And he reminds them that as the Lord looks down from heaven and sees the plight of pitiable people, what does he do? He has mercy upon them. He gives them those things that they don't deserve. He lifts them up and He helps them. That's what He does. But often we judge the Lord by feeble sense, don't we? And we think that somehow God is going to be like another human being and somehow He is going to let us down. But He can't, because He would stop being who He is and His character would be different than it is, and that cannot be. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. Not just redemption, but abounding redemption. And remember, God knows all about us. When He looks down at us, even in the depths, He pities us and always remains ready to shower us with His mercy. But He does it on His terms. And sometimes to teach us the difficult lessons of holding on to Him with a white-knuckled grip. God is compassionate. Mercy is what He gives to His people. But when someone gets spiritually depressed, these are the very things they forget. And like Cooper, they know the Scriptures. But they start to think of themselves as an exception to the rule God has revealed, and therefore they don't trust in His word. They forget the very character of God and often see Him either as human or as a judge who is ready and eager to send forth the lightning bolts to break them into pieces. But towards those who are His sheep, He is always a tender shepherd. We can go to Him. We can go to Him in the honesty of our own hearts, even praying those sentiments we find in psalms like this. And God knows and will still have compassion upon the likes of us, the sons and daughters of Adam. Psalm 86:15 says, "But You, O Lord, are a God full of compassion." It's not just a little bit of compassion. It's not that God is this austere judge towards those who are His. And sometimes we see a little bit of compassion from him. It is that God is full up of compassion. But not just compassion. It continues and says, and gracious and long suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Long suffering is a compound English word that it takes to convey a sense of the original. But what a wonderful word it is. Those of us who are not God, who are not holy, find a compassionate and merciful God who suffers long with the likes of us in order to give us that mercy and grace that is his, in order to exercise his character towards those who are his people. Oh, that we would go to him more swiftly at times when we are downcast. Writing further about his expectant hope, he writes not of proximate and earthly deliverance from the things of this life and a fallen world. But the psalmist anticipates the greatest deliverance that will ever be known. In verse 8, he says, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. There is an Israel after the flesh, and there is an Israel after the spirit. The latter are the people of God, wherever and whenever they lived. Those who are God's elect throughout all of time will surely experience the redemption from sin purchased for them by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we see these phrases in verses 7 and 8, it is not just that we think, oh yes, this is the God of the Jews, this is an old covenant God. No. These are those things that become the better promises, the better covenant that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the full and free redemption from all of our sins that he freely gives to the likes of us. Not because of anything in us, but he gives it unconditionally and he gives it supernaturally. He shall redeem all of his people from all of their sins. Those living before the incarnation who trusted in what was to come, and those after the incarnation who trust in his saving work, will all know the redemption of God. Redemption is a wonderful word taken from the world of commerce or business. In Massachusetts, we have two kinds of redemption centers. The first are those to which we have to return our cans and our bottles from soft drinks in order to get a 5-cent deposit from them. They are bought back, which is what the word means. And the second kind of redemption centers we have are commonly called churches, wherein God's redemption is complained, as through the price of the blood of his own dear son, he buys back sinners who were bound for hell because of their own sin by nature and by choice. This is what God has done. The Father sent his unique and only Son to come to earth as a man in order to live a sinless life, that he would give himself as a payment in blood upon the cross to assure the eternal salvation of his people. And knowing the fullness of and the end of the story of redemption, these thoughts should help us when we are in the depths, because it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself who suffered the depths for his people, taking upon himself the full force of the wrath of God to pay for sin, that we will never have to taste that in our bodies or souls. And he did that, that we might have the full redemption, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God's appointed redeemer among men. And he shall redeem all of his people from all of their sins. There will be none left to pay for. Shouldn't the realization of this alone bring to us joy and contentment that God's work has been placed upon us, so that this very thought alone of forgiveness and redemption should pull us out of the depths and seat us in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus himself. Even in this age, a realization of his grace and mercy in the work that he has done for us, the work that he continues to do for us because he loves us as his people. Many years ago, I heard of a story from a church in England where some young folk had been converted and they had come to the church and they wanted to join. And they were being interviewed by elders who were, 60 or 70 years old and had very narrow understanding of theological terms. And they asked these young men, "Do you believe in the finished work of Christ?" And both of them said no. And of course, the elders were a bit taken aback and said, "You don't believe in the finished work of Christ?" And one of them said, "No, he's ascended to heaven where he continues to work for me." And they all just smiled and they said, "Well, yes, what we meant was this, but I understand what you're saying. That is a glorious truth." There is a day when we will experience the full redemption of our bodies and be brought to the presence of the Lamb forever. But it's not what we have done. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in his life and his death, and its application by the Spirit of God to those who are his people. "He shall redeem all his people from all their sins." What better news is there than that? It's true. It's true. All who are God's people will know the full and free salvation that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head." It's all right to be honest with God and with each other. On this side of glory, nobody is immune from doubt, despair, and spiritual depression. But we're all responsible to stay not in the depths, but to be raised according to the means God has given to the heavens as God gives the remedy. But remember those four things: the request, call out to God. If you feel in the depths, at least you can cry out for mercy, that you might come to your senses to pray, to start, to do something that is right rather than wallow in the misery that is depression. The request, the realization, realize that you're there because of your own sin, and seek repentance from God, knowing his forgiving and merciful nature. The request, the realization, the right longing. Get ready for God to work through and in his word, through your pastors, through your Christian friends, through the means of grace that he has given. It's remarkable at times the things that come to our mind, even in the singing of a hymn or the reading of a scripture. The request, the realization, the right longing. But don't stop there. The important thing is follow through. Return to hope. Be overwhelmed by God's undeserved grace lavished upon his people in the salvation that Jesus purchased and gives. And remember the sweet days in which it was first applied, and you were full of that first love, wanting to cuddle up to God in Jesus Christ. Those clouds of gloom and doom in the hands of God can be the means of his refreshing grace. And it can make us more sympathetic to others who go through those valleys. in this life. To actively wait upon Him as we seek His mercy, knowing He is a faithful God despite our feelings and our failings. He has never moved away from us, but we have from Him. He loves His people dearly, and to demonstrate that love, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He enjoys our worship as we come to delight in His presence. And as we do, He does us good. He works in us in powerful ways to conform us to the image of His Son. So my brothers and sisters, there's no reason to stay in the depths, but pursue God's remedy to be brought to the heights of what God is and all that He has done by grace and mercy for the very likes of us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we're amazed once again at Your grace that You have given to the likes of us, the sons and daughters of Adam who are defined more by sin than we are by the discipling grace that transforms us. But our Father, it's all about You and our need of Your grace. There is nothing that we can do other than seek the means that You have given to us in Your word. Oh, help us to be people who will call out to You as the psalmist, to not stay in the depths, but to seek Your remedy, that we might call to mind who You are, what You have freely given, and from that be filled with hope once again. Oh, our Father, help us to come back to our first love. Call us back through the preaching of the word, as You did to the church in Ephesus so long ago. Help us to renew those things and make us to be more sympathetic with those who go through these trials in life, that we might minister Your grace to others. Oh, keep us from judging others, but help us to comfort them as Your Spirit has worked in us. And in all of these things, we pray that You would bring glory to Yourself, and that even those who may be in the depths of despair, who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, would come even in these days to Him for the grace and mercy that He alone can give, to lift them up and seat them in the heavenlies with Himself. Our Father, vindicate Your word as it's gone forward. Conquer the souls of men for the sake of Your dear Son's kingdom. For we pray these things in His blessed name. Amen.